Good morning, church family. We need to talk about friendship. And so this morning we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue our series through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father has nothing either great or does either nothing great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'Jonathan earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. And there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then I know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, and you may go into safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your servant's love, your steadfast love, from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for the Lord lives. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why was not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.' So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with a little boy. And he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrow that I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as this boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Just so far in God's word, and let's pray together that the Lord would give us great insight into his word today. Father, as we stand before your word today, we humbly ask that you would show us yourself. We thank you that you have given us your word so that we may know you, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might fall into the plan which you have for our lives, and indeed the plan that you have for the entire world and all of history. And so, Lord, as we consider this matter of friendship, this wonderful union gift that you have given to humanity, we pray that you would give us great spiritual insight, that we would be able, by your grace, to be reconciled to you as our friend, and that we might be reconciled to one another, and that we might have true friendships amongst ourselves that are pure, that are godly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled the message, The Self-Sacrifice of Friendship and the Blindness of External Religion. Well, you can take a few moments to reflect upon that, but it might as well have been titled Friends and Enemies. When I was in my early 20s, I discovered that so many of the older men that I knew did not actually have any deep or lasting friends. The realization was a surprise to me, and of course it saddened me. But then I came to reflect upon why this tragically existed. I think the reality is that there are many people today who don't really have friends. I don't mean acquaintances or someone that you merely get along with or someone who tolerates you, but someone whom your soul loves and someone who loves your soul in return. In this chapter, we meet once again the contrast between the characters of Saul and David. In the flow of the narrative, it has a specific purpose in this chapter to highlight the madness of Saul's anger, who was drawn inward towards himself in selfishness and attempted to maintain, even during this time of vicious hatred, external religion. This is contrasted with Jonathan and David, who hardly get to display external religion here, but demonstrate their real love for God in their speeches to one another and in their acts of friendship. Thus we can divide the moment into this narrative into 3 distinct moments. The first one is the love of friendship, which we encounter in verse 1 to 23. The second is the blindness of external religion, which we find in verses 24 to 34. And the last is the gift of salvation, which we find in verse 35 to verse 42. Firstly, the love of friendship, which we find in verse 1 to 23. In these verses, we see one of the most moving pictures of friendship in the Bible. Jonathan and David love each other as friends. In the previous chapter, we've already seen Jonathan's willingness to stick his neck out for the sake of protection of David through careful reasoning with his father. Now we see Jonathan heeding to David in priority over his own father to find out the will of his father for the sake of protecting David. What we see here, the protection of Jonathan provides even as the king over all of Israel desires to kill David. This is really an act of not following blindly after politicians, since Saul was not only Jonathan's father, but he was Jonathan's king. Jonathan not only shows his willingness to protect David, but he also confides in David the secret things his father might or might not be planning. Surprisingly, this is coupled with Jonathan's deep honor for his father. Even though Jonathan had seen David's aggression, I mean Saul's aggression at least, unreasonableness, impiety, quickness to revoke vows, Jonathan nonetheless did not ascribe to his father evil motives all the time. Now, this is remarkable, and this is perceptive and naive at the same time. This is really perceptive because even the most wicked are still made in the image of God and capable of goodness. Therefore, evil must not be ascribed to their every move. But it is also naive in another sense because Jonathan had not realized how far gone his father really was, and even had not watched carefully the telltale signs that were already there, like the fact that David had to play music to calm Saul in his demonic fits. But the depth of their friendship is between Jonathan and David is also revealed in the fact that David could risk his life going to Jonathan. Not only had Saul sent men to David's house to kill him in the previous chapter, he sent men after him as he went to seek the protection of Samuel. In defiance of Samuel and the will of God, Saul sent three sets of men to kill David. And when God struck them with awe, Saul himself decided to go to kill David. But not even he could be spared the wonder that befell his men as they experienced some of God's goodness and presence in the midst of the pursuit of another man's life. Here we are surprised that David leaves this safe sanctuary of Samuel to go to his friend, Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son and could easily give David up to Saul if he had a greater allegiance to king than to God, but he did not. And what became clear in this narrative is that it is exactly his allegiance to the God of Israel that grounds his devotion to friendship to David. Now, C.S. Lewis has a brilliant essay on friendship in his book titled The Four Loves, arguing that friendship indeed is a rare thing. It's not the same as the love one has for an acquaintance or someone who shares interests in the workplace, but it is in fact a love of mutuality, which one shares in time and even when time has passed. It is the love of soul, the soul of another, and self-sacrifice of giving to another. A friend is not only to whom we tell our secrets, but it is someone who draws out the inner workings of our hearts and preserves it. Francis Bacon said that a friend halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. A friend is someone who knows our hearts, gives counsel that is best for us, though not always easiest to hear, and is there when we need help, even as a second wind in our lives when we have died and they take care of the lives that we leave behind. Now, our modern world has lost sight of what true friendship might look like. This is partially because of the deep suspicion there is among some people that real love that exists between persons of the same gender is necessarily homosexual, which of course it's not. And it's also partially because There are such distorted views of friendship that's constantly projected from the television screens, particularly in sitcoms. But perhaps most perniciously in our own time, social media constantly promises us this gift of friendships. But actually, it accentuates our self-obsession and makes us admire and desire the lives of others. All of this disillusionment with friendship, then, which exists within our culture at large, might really be because of a deep bitterness many experience, because those who they thought were their friends really were not. And now they feel that they have no true friends. They have been abandoned by those who are closest to them, and they are alone. Well, if we are to discover what true friendship is, we really need to carefully consider this account between David and Jonathan. What was their friendship like? Well, when we look at their friendship closely, that's revealed in this passage, we find that there are five distinct elements to their friendship. There is love, covenant, celebration, reciprocity, and God. Let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, the love they shared was not like other loves, but this was a unique love of friendship. It tells us in 18 verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him. And in 20 verse 17, and Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. Love, which always shows itself in acts of love, but is never reducible to those acts, but springs forth from the heart. The love they share was seen in their conversation and other characteristics of the friendship, but was never reducible to it. You see, this friendship really did spring from a heart which loved the other. True friendship loves. Secondly, they also had covenant. This we see in chapter 20, verse 18, and in chapter 20, verse 16. A covenant is a pact or an agreement that exists between two equal or a party of superior and inferior rank. In their case, when the covenant was made, surprisingly, David was the inferior to Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, being the son of the king, the prince, therefore entitled to rule after the king, and David being the son of Jesse. This covenant then means trust, a trust that they will keep one another's faith, a trust that they will not betray one another, a trust that they will be faithful to one another. Now, in a book called Dante's Inferno, he pictures the deepest places of hell. And he when he conceives of the nature of hell, this is, of course, just total speculation, and isn't revealed to us in scripture. But when he conceives of these different places in hell, he conceives of the deepest places of hell being reserved for those who betray friends. The reason for this is that to truly betray another, it takes forethought, it takes friendship, and then it takes a heart which betrays the one whom you love. So, in fact, some betrayal by a friend cannot be done by an enemy. Betrayal by a friend is something which is carefully planned, it's carefully thought out, and ultimately executed with malice. Well, this was exactly the case, so for instance, in Caesar, betrayed by Brutus, and it's exactly the case of Jesus, betrayed by Judas. These were betrayed by friends, so-called, who were close to them. Now, when we talk about covenant between friendships, what we mean is that covenant trusts, covenant is faithful, and covenant does not betray one another. So if we said firstly that friendship loves, we say secondly that friendship covenants in trust. But thirdly, they also had celebration. Now this is in contrast to envy and can be seen in a symbolic act which takes place in verse 11, where David wants to find out from Jonathan whether he was really going to tell him whether his father wanted to kill him. And Jonathan says this peculiar thing to him. He says, "Come, let's go out into the field." Now, this might not seem like such a significant location for their discussion. I mean, many people go to the field to talk about things all the time, until we remember that this was the very location that Cain invited Abel to after being filled with envy towards his brother Abel, because God approved Abel and disapproved of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. And what we find there is when Cain invites Abel into the field, it is because he wants to express his envy through the murder of his brother. Yet here in the story of Jonathan and David, we have a reversal of the Cain and Abel story. Instead of envy, you have friendship. Instead of murder, you have self-sacrifice. It's not obvious that David's attitude towards David should have been love and friendship, rather than envy and murder. Least of all, because Jonathan knows that if David were to succeed, he would be king over Israel rather than Jonathan. Now, this is evident, for instance, in verse 13, in the second part, where Jonathan says to David, "May the Lord be with you as he had been with my father." You see, Jonathan could have chosen the attitude of envy towards David, knowing that the Lord had anointed David, and knowing that David was destined to be king when Jonathan, in fact, was the rightful heir of Saul. But rather than having Cain's envy, Jonathan celebrated the fact that David would be king over Israel. And that's exactly what friendship does. Friendship does not look at the friend who has achieved or has done something good and then says, "Well, I wish I had that." Friendship celebrates. The fourth feature of the friendship of Jonathan and David is that it also contained reciprocity. Now, reciprocity is a big word that simply means the practice of exchanging things with others for mutual benefit. That is, I give to you for your good, but spontaneously and out of the love in your own heart, you give to me for my good. So it's not so much as an exchange as it is a free giving of oneself to another. We see it in the narrative where Jonathan is not willing to give to David, not only willing to give to David by sparing his life, but we also see it in David as he spares Jonathan's life. This we see in verses 14 to 15, and I quote here from that passage. "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." End quote. Herein lies not only Jonathan's recognition that David will become king, but also Jonathan's acknowledgement that the normal way of the new monarchy in the surrounding nations is to kill off all the descendants of the former king. And so he pleads with David, "When you become king, show me kindness." You see, what Jonathan was doing in making this way of escape for David open was he was showing David kindness. And he requested and expected the same from David in return. And this kindness of David then would be revealed to Jonathan in one of the most beautiful passages of redemption in the whole of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David indeed shows this kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. You see, friendship has reciprocity. Friendship gives to the other for the other's good, without expecting it back, but receiving it back spontaneously. Lastly, Jonathan and David, their friendship was characterized by God. One could hardly read their dialogue, but be amazed at how God was present on their tongues in their speeches to one another. Whatever they spoke of, God would be present in their discussion as well. In verse 8, the covenant they made was before the Lord. In verse 12, Jonathan's vow was in the name of the God of Israel. In verse 13, in speaking of David's future kingship, Jonathan acknowledged that it was essentially an anointing which God would grant to David. In verse 14, we read that he acknowledged that the Lord sorry, that he seeks David's kindness to be as the Lord's kindness. And in verse 15, he acknowledged that the Lord will vindicate his anointed by cutting off his enemies. You see, a friendship is not diminished by having God at its center. Rather, it is increased by far. The reason for this is that our capacity for self-sacrificing love is so weak. But by the grace of God that we receive, by God who has sent his Son as a sacrifice for sin, he pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, and thus he enables us to love God and to love another, truly. So friendship, which is deepest, friendship which lasts into everlasting life, is friendship which is characterized by the mutual pursuit and love for God. But this leads to our second point beyond friendship, and that is the blindness of external religion. The blindness of external religion. We find this in verse 24 to verse 34. You see, the blindness of external religion, because there is presented here a great contrast between Saul and Jonathan and David. Saul is the one who diligently keeps the new moon festival with all its attending sacrifices, and David does not keep this ancient ceremony in Israel. Yet it is David's heart which is pure in his love for God, and Saul's heart which is filled with anger and violence. That's not to say that Saul's heart is filled with violence because he keeps these external religious acts and David does not, but it happens in the midst of it. So we have a contrast here of appearances and realities. Saul appears to be keeping the law and the regulations laid down in Moses' law, and David appears to be unclean. But in fact, exactly the opposite is the reality. David is the one keeping God's law, and Saul is the one with a heart far away from God. The contrast is between the purity of friendship and love between David and Jonathan of the preceding 23 verses and the hatred in Saul's heart in the next few verses. Well, we find this the setting of this in verse 24. We read, "So Saul hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat his food." As the name suggests, each month was consecrated to the Lord by bringing special sacrifices to him in this new moon festival, according to the practice of Numbers chapter 28, verse 11 to 15. And the blowing of trumpet was accompanied with this, according to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. You see, this was an act of worship designed to orientate Israel's calendar around the refrain, "I am the Lord your God," with the implication that "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Thus, Israel was to worship God as God, but also they were to worship God as the redeeming king who rescued them from slavery. Amazingly, this regular feast is the occasion when we see such love and such hatred. Love between God and David, and David and Jonathan, and hatred in Saul's heart towards David. Just to illustrate the difference between Saul's heart and David's heart, Saul uses this as an opportunity to vent his anger while in this occasion of the new moon feast. While later, when David becomes king, he uses the new moon festival to expand the worship of God, even to the introduction of a full orchestra during the time of the new moon festival in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Next, we see that there is in Saul's mind a suspicion of uncleanness, which we find in verse 26. "Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." You see, Saul realizes that David is not at the feast, and he is supposed to be at the feast. His first thought is not a concern for David. Rather, it is suspicion that David has done something to make himself unclean. Now, uncleanness in the Old Testament either had to do with personal sin or the touching or eating of something that was ceremonially unclean. Thus, one could be ceremonially unclean even when you did not sin. But in Saul's mind, he thought the worst of David. And so he thought David must have been unclean because of some sin. You see, this passage is filled with irony. The ironic thing about this is that there is Saul sitting in the midst of this grand ceremony celebrating the works of God, presenting himself as clean and thinking of David as unclean. But the reality is that Saul's heart, which is really unclean, and David's heart, which is really clean. Since this is a religious sacrifice, Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 25, verse 23 to 24, Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24 are really apt here. Jesus says, "So if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You see, what we find in Saul is exactly the opposite. Rather than making right first, getting rid of this anger and hatred which he has in his heart before he worships God rightly, he continues these external religious ceremonies, but they're only external. They don't touch upon his heart. And the ironic thing is, while he considers himself clean, he is not. The next thing we see in Saul is the manifestation of Saul's anger, which we find in verse 27 to 33. This anger which Saul shows as he discovers that David is not at the feast is seen, for instance, in verse 30 of this passage. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him a couple of things." But this is in response to Jonathan answering that David had gone to a festival in Bethlehem. That was the reason Jonathan gave that David was not there. And immediately the response that you see is one of anger. Now, anger is one of those things which most of the time manifests itself externally, but at the same time, it comes from a very deep place from within. It's the same as love, but it's exact opposite. It's not something that's merely external, but it's something that comes from the heart. We've already seen this kind of anger in Saul several times, where he flares up in anger in a single moment and then does these incredible acts of hatred and violence against others. Well, the rest of the couple of verses, 2 verse 33, actually shows us the implications of Saul's anger and in incredibly harsh ways. The first way we see his anger is his disownment of his own son in verse 30. He says to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" What he does here is he basically says to Jonathan, "You are not my son." These incredibly harsh words towards his own son is because of his own hatred for David. In other words, Saul is saying, if you don't pledge allegiance to me and me alone, then you will be disowned by me. That's why these cruel words which he speaks to Jonathan are saying essentially that your mother didn't bear you by me. She must have borne you by another man. These incredibly harsh words to Jonathan are a sign of his wanting to even disown him. But next, what we also see in Saul's anger is really some of the other intentions of his heart. We see that central to Saul's motivation is his intention for power. This we see in verse 31. This is what Saul says to Jonathan. It's really revealing. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." You see, Saul's big concern with Jonathan being alive was that Saul wanted the lineage of Saul to continue. Saul was primarily concerned about himself and his power and how it would continue throughout older generations. So his concern was not for what's true, what's right, God's will. His concern was for himself. And therefore he expressed this desire to kill David and even his desire to kill Jonathan if he were to stand in his way. In verse 31, the second part, it says, "Therefore send and bring him to me, that for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. You see, what we see here is that Saul's anger is completely out of control. He not only shows his anger in personal hurtful words of disownment towards his own son, and in his own intentionality that his son should continue his own selfish lineage, but he shows this in even wanting to kill David and even kill his own son if he stands in the way. Well, Saul's character has been revealed, Saul's intentions have been revealed, and thus Jonathan returns to David. And lastly, we see this in the gift of salvation, verse 35 to verse 42. And this is where we find in verse 35 to verse 40, the story of Jonathan going into the field to shoot arrows so that he can sign to David exactly what was going on. He tells the boy that the arrows have gone beyond him, which was the agreed upon sign with David that actually David must flee and that his life is in danger, and therefore he must escape as quickly as possible. Now, part of the reason they designed the sign is just in case Jonathan was being followed and watched by some of Saul's men, so that Jonathan could give the sign to David without actually expressing or showing David's location. Well, it seems that that Jonathan was not followed, and therefore Jonathan could send the boy back and finally say goodbye to his friend. In verse 41, we see this incredible reverence, and we see this incredible love which was shared between Jonathan and David. David, who is really the superior in the relationship because he is the one who would become king. He is the one who bows down to Jonathan three times, just as a servant bows down to his master. And then they kissed each other and they wept. They had deep love and they had deep appreciation. They had deep friendship for one another. This act of allowing David to escape was exactly David's, you can say, salvation, the means by which God saved David's life in this situation. In verse 42, we see that David departs, and from now on, David will be running for the rest of 1 Samuel, running away from Saul the king. And Jonathan would go back to the palace. But the tragic reality of Saul's anger and hatred is that it breaks apart this wonderful, deep friendship which Jonathan and David had for one another. And they would only see each other one more time before Jonathan's death. Though even through Jonathan's death, David kept his promise to the future generations of Jonathan, as in the case of Mephibosheth. Well, what shall we learn from this passage before us that, as we close our time together? There are four very specific lessons we can learn about them. They have to do with friendship, the gospel, and they have to do with the church. So firstly, the first lesson we can learn is godly friendship is a gift from the Lord, and when it is found, it is worth preserving and building. If you have neglected one of your friends whom God has given to you, the time is always now to reach out to them, to pick up the phone and to find out how they are doing and encourage them with the word, especially during this time of lockdown where there's so much isolation from one another. There is such a need for friends to phone one another, to talk to one another, to encourage one another. A sign of a friend is that you will take the initiative to revive the conversation. If you have found a friend, you have found something rare, a gift worth investing in and preserving. The second lesson we can learn from this passage, or apply to our own lives, is the wonder of the Christian story is that friendship is not optional. The wonder of the Christian story is that friendship is not optional. You might feel hurt by friends in the past, or might feel bitter that the years have estranged you from others. But the Christian story really is this. God takes those who are his enemies, and in Christ he makes them his friends. It would be presumptuous if we were to initiate calling God our friend on our own terms. He is, in fact, the creator of all the world, the sustainer of the entire universe, who lives before all being existed. And yet, it is exactly this God who, in Jesus, calls his disciples together. And in John 15, verse 15 says, "I no longer call you my servants, because the servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." You see, the wonder of the Christian narrative is that friendship is not optional. God initiates the reconciling grace in drawing us to himself. God initiates friendship and reconciliation with his enemies. The third way that we can apply this passage to ourselves is that friendship with God is bought at a price. Friendship with God is bought at a price. John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." And that's exactly what Jesus says happens at the cross. He dies on the cross specifically to make friends. He dies on the cross specifically to make those who are enemies friends with God. He dies on the cross as the greatest demonstration of what a friend does. You see, Jesus lays down his life exactly because we are the enemies of God. And by his death and resurrection, he satisfies God's justice and demonstrates God's love to make us who are far away, those who are brought near, to become his friends. Thus, friendship with God is a great gift. And we can grow and nourish this friendship with God, as John Owen says, with frequent visits that are not brought about by the urgent affair of business, but merely for the sake of fellowship and cultivating relationship with God. This we can do through the Word of God, through prayer, through meditation on God's Word. And this we do in order to grow friendship with God, which are lost into eternity. The fourth and final way that we can apply this to ourselves is in the church. The Christian community needs to recapture a vision for real friendship. As Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you." If there's any community that loves, it should be the Christian community. To love is to reach out the hand when another needs, to sit patiently with another until the social awkwardness passes away. It is to listen to another's story and care for them without interrupting them with ours. To recapture biblical friendship is at the heart of the Christian community, and it is to live as a community of grace which is filled by God's Holy Spirit. So let's pray that God would exactly do that in our midst, even during this time. Let's pray. Now, God and Heavenly Father, you have opened your word to us, you who know our hearts, you who know our situations, you who know our estrangements from one another. You have presented us with your word and the wonders of friendship, that the possibility that we can open our hearts once again to others as we have opened our hearts to you, as you have enabled us to do so. So, Lord, we pray that this passage would lead us into greater depths of friendship with you through the reconciling work of your Son and through the grace of your Holy Spirit, and thus flow outwards to others, touching and reaching the lives of others, desiring that others would know you in the wonder of fellowship and friendship as you have given to us. Lord, I pray that your community, Cryfontaine Baptist, would be a community of where there's many deep friendships with you, and deep friendships with one another, that we would love one another sacrificially, just as Jesus has loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.